This time I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're just joining us, and you should recognize that we've been doing a series through the book of Hebrews, and so here we are up to chapter 12, coming to a conclusion somewhat soon, chapter 12 and 13 being the final chapters. And we spent many weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, in which the author is putting before us this cloud of witnesses of Old Testament believers and saints, from Enoch to Abraham to Moses to Rahab, all of these men and women of God who, by faith, accomplished many great things. And he had said back in chapter 1, you know, what is this faith? Why is it that by faith they were able to do these things? Well, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Right, so we've been saying how faith is entering into the watchtower of God's word while the world lives at bottom, at below, unable to see what is otherwise unseen. We as the people of God enter into the word of God as a watchtower. As we enter into God's word, our sight is expanded so that we begin to see what is otherwise unseen. We begin to see heavenly realities. We begin to see Christ seated today in heaven. Heaven is a real place, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have the visible earth and you have the invisible heaven. Heaven is a real realm. It's a real place where Christ is today. Now, we can't see that with our physical eyes, but God has spoken in his word. And by faith, we see Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of God in power, interceding for his people, representing us in heaven before God. And when we see that, then we have the confidence to run. Then we have the confidence to not shrink back in unbelief, but to press on by faith. And that's been what we've seen throughout the Old Testament, even as all of the saints, again, from Enoch to Abraham to Moses to Rahab, all of them witnessing to what is otherwise unseen, and specifically witnessing to Jesus Christ. The saints of the Old Testament have the same gospel as we have today, but in promise form. Right? It was promised to them. They didn't see it. Today, we also do not see Christ with our physical eyes, but we live with that same gospel now fulfilled. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has been raised. And today, he is seated where we cannot see, behind the veil, behind the curtain, in heaven. And we will one day be there. So that's the cloud of witnesses. I already began to preach almost there. I did preach. But we're going to pick up in chapter 12, where he's going to now exhort us in light of this. Right? He's going to draw this great conclusion in light of this cloud of witnesses that he has summoned forth. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, we'll just read the first two verses. This is the holy and the inspired word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the original Greek here, verses 1 and 2 are actually just one verse, one sentence, I should say. All that we just read is a single verse in the Bible, and we'll spend the next 30, 35, maybe 40 minutes considering just this single sentence that God has inspired the author to write. And I say that because it's very significant that the main verb, right, the main exhortation that the author gives us is comes at the end of verse 1. If you highlight your Bible, this is the main verb. And he says, let us run. That's the main point of this sentence. And the rest of it, he says, around that, before it, and from it, is qualifying. Okay, how do we run? And why do we run, right? And that's what he's going to be fleshing out for us. But the main point that he's saying is the call, the exhortation, the imperative, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And that's the highlight, that's the main point that the author is getting at. And this is an agreement with the whole of Scripture, right? The New Testament only knows a kind of Christianity that fights and runs. I mean, it's kind of telling the great stories that we tell as Christians, and the great stories that have been told about the Christian life are often depicted in terms of fighting and running, right? I mean, you think of certain series in which Christian authors have written books, Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, right? Right. There's times in which there's fights, there's battles, and as Christians, when we hear those stories, it resonates with us. We recognize that the Christian life is a fight. We recognize that the Christian life is a race. There's straining, there's running, there's sweating. It's not easy to be and to live as a Christian in this world. We need to run. And so, and we recognize then that the New Testament only knows a Christianity that runs and fights, we see many deformities of this, right? We see many ways in which, and before we kind of jump into this text, just to kind of think about this, the author is saying to run, and he knows a Christianity only that runs. But again, there's many ways in which we will take away, kind of cross out, strike out the word run, and fill in other kind of Christianities. I mean, and if I can use the illustration we've been using before, right? To run, as he's going to talk about, as a Christian, and how do we run, is by entering into the watchtower of God's word, right? We can only run from up top as we live through the lens of this word. But where this lens has gone away, we cease to run. And so you have a kind of, again, this is more of a theological term, not political, but a kind of liberal Christianity. Liberalism is a form of Christianity. Well, actually, I should take that back. Liberalism is not a form of Christianity. Think about this great work that J. Gresham Machen had written called Christianity and Liberalism. And his whole point was that, why Christianity and liberalism? Well, because he's saying liberalism is no form of Christianity. Liberalism instead denies all that is supernatural and seeks to create a religion that is pure earth, purely what I can see, and only what I can arrive at by way of my own reason. It denies God's revelation, it denies God's word, and it seeks to have this Christianity that's purely of earth. And so it is really no form of Christianity. To live down here and to run down here is really not to run, and it's really no Christianity at all. So that's one way in which we will reject this idea of a running, fighting Christian faith, right? A liberal Christianity in which there is a rejection of all that is unseen, a rejection of all that is supernatural, and all that I do is try to live according to what my own mind can arrive at, rather than according to the revelation of God. But we have different forms as well, right? Some that kind of get closer. You have this, which is no Christianity at all. But then we have these kinds of Christianities that you might label a kind of a tiptoe Christianity. A Christianity that, before the eyes of the world, says, "I'm here, I'm down here living. I'm like you. We agree, and we try to appease the world, but then, like you know, Nicodemus at night, right? We sneak up. private time in my word, right? Private time in the Bible. I'm a Christian, really, in my heart, but you know, when the world's looking at me, I'm down here. There's no difference between me and the world. But again, in my home where it's safe, at church, that's where I kind of tiptoe up. Hopefully nobody sees me. And now I am, really a Christian. Again, the Bible knows nothing of a kind of tiptoeing Christianity. And then we also have, we have a liberal Christianity, which is no Christianity at all, denies what is unseen. We have a tiptoeing Christianity that kind of in the cover of darkness goes up top and enters into God's word. But then we also have a kind of, you could say maybe, we're about halfway up, right? A kind of coasting Christianity. I'm not really there. I'm not really here. I'm just kind of just coasting. And I fear this is often what happens to churches, that especially older churches that have been around for a long time, right? We kind of have our ways of doing things. We've kind of set the put the stones in place. We've set the markers. And we just kind of coast. We just kind of, we've arrived and we just coast. This is the danger that I think, again, especially older churches can face, in which there's really no running, there's no striving, there's no sweating, but there's just kind of, again, if you want to call that the previous one a tiptoeing Christianity, you might call this one a lazy river Christianity, right? just kind of, we're sitting back, we've kind of inflated our raft, and we're just coasting to glory. It's kind of taking us along for a little ride. That is no Christianity. To coast is no Christianity. The only Christianity the Bible knows is one that runs, one that strives, and not one that strives for simply retirement or one that strives to, it's one that strives to the grave. One that strives until it reaches glory. That is the only kind of Christianity the Bible knows. A running, a fighting, a striving, a sweating, a straining Christianity. And that's the Christianity that the author here exhorts us to toward. So as we think about this then, I want us to dive into this passage then, okay? If we're called to run, well, how do we run? You know, what's the motivation? What are we running to, right? That's the call. Not liberalism in which we deny what is unseen, not tiptoeing Christianity, which we keep it kind of privatized and secularized, but not a coasting, lazy river Christianity, but a Christianity that runs. How are we to do this? And so we are going to dive into this passage. If you have the bulletin, you'll see that the points are listed there. I want to make one quick correction to my notes here. You'll notice if you're looking at it, you know, the first point, run having a cloud of witnesses, run laying aside every weight and sin, and then I put thirdly, run with endurance, but crossing that out, because really, that whole point of running with endurance is not separate from these other points, if you can follow what I'm saying there, right? Run with endurance, having a cloud of witnesses. Run with endurance, laying aside every weight and sin. Run with endurance, looking to Jesus. Endurance is not just a point, it's the whole point. It encompasses the whole thing. So, I usually put this together earlier, but then further reflection and study on the passage, I thought it would be more accurate for us to get rid of number three and to say instead, it's not just to run, but to run with endurance, to run with perseverance in these three ways. So we have 3 points instead of four, but it's probably be the same length of a sermon, so no relief for you there. So our first point, run with endurance, having a cloud of witnesses. You notice what he says, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And so here the author, again, is bringing about this cloud of witnesses. And this cloud of witnesses are those saints, the Old Testament believers, that we have been talking about throughout the past many weeks, right? They're people who, again, who were not those who were here below, kind of living what they, you know, imagine Abraham living only by what he could see. He would never have left his land. He would never have done anything, and nothing would have been accomplished. But Abraham instead was somebody who the author says was living as somebody who was looking forward to a city whose maker and builder was God, a heavenly city. Right? Abraham was not one who lived by what he could see. He wasn't somebody who simply tiptoed, right? He takes his entire family and clan with him. He wasn't somebody who just coasted, right? He goes, he runs his race, and he runs towards the heavenly city. And this is true of all of them. Remember Rahab. Rahab was somebody whose whole life was caught up in Jericho. That was her whole world. And when these spies of God, of his people, come to her door, right? She renounces the entire world as she knows it, instead runs her race and seeks God, seeks mercy in God, which she has not seen, right? All that she only heard that God was on his way. She only heard what God had done to Egypt and to the two kings in the wilderness, right? She's only heard them. She's never seen them. But instead, she runs her race as she goes up. And so the author then is saying that all of these men and women of faith of the Old Testament form this cloud of witnesses around us. You might imagine, right, in a Coliseum, even right, you're watching the Olympics, right? You have these great athletes running and striving, and every nerve and fiber of their body is aiming for this goal. And around them, right, you have a great crowd. You could say a cloud as well, a cloud of witnesses cheering them on, yelling, screaming, calling them to go forward. And in what sense, then, is the author, as he, so again, he's creating this picture of the Christian, of us on a race, and he's saying, as we run this race, we have a cloud of witnesses around us. And so in what sense, though, are they, you know, yelling? And in what sense are they cheering us on? In what sense are they motivating and encouraging us? Well, specifically, the ways, in, you know, and or I should say, how are they speaking to us in that sense, right? Well, they're speaking to us through God's own witness of them, God's testimony of them in his word. Right, we're surrounded by them, right? We're not hearing voices in our heads as we're running, but God's word is their voice, right? Abel, right? Though he died, yet he still speaks. Their word speaks to us even today. It's living and active, as the author of Hebrews tells us. And he's very clear, even as he's quoting the Old Testament, he doesn't say, the Holy Spirit said, past tense. He says, the Holy Spirit says, in the present tense, even though these words are written hundreds of years ago. In the same sense, the Old Testament is a living word. It's God's word to us. And it's a word in which we find those witnesses around us. And these witnesses, again, are those who lived for what was unseen. And they finished their race. And they're saying, don't give up. They're saying, don't give in. They're saying, don't cower in fear. But instead, press on because it's worth it. If you run for these things, they are true. They are real. And so we are then to be motivated by them. I found this an interesting quote as we think about this some further from Gerhardus Voss. He said this, and I thought it was kind of pretty convicting. He said, sometimes we are altogether too much concerned with what the present world will say about us, you know, whether it will regard us as progressive or enlightened, while too seldom considering what would be the historic judgment passed upon us by the church of the former ages, if its great figures could gather around us and review the part we take in the making of the history of the present, whether they would be shamed or gladdened by our doings, right? Do we ever think about, you know, what would the saints of old, right? What would they, you know, Abraham say or Moses say or Rahab say as they look upon our doings today? Would they be gladdened or would they be shamed? Would they find us running or would they find us again tiptoeing or would they find us coasting? Or will they, again, find us fighting and running just as they fought and as they ran? Just as they look to Christ as someone to come. And even as we look to Christ as somebody who has come and is seated in heaven. We look to the same Savior. We look to the same promises. And they are a witness, a cloud of witness around us saying, don't give up. And we're called then to consider what they would say. Now, quick side note here. Now, the author tells us what these witnesses are for us, right? Their voices are living and active through the Old Testament, through God's witness and testimony about them in the Old Testament. That's how they're speaking to us today. But as a side note, right, it doesn't say what we are to them. It doesn't say that we're visible to them or that we are a part of their concern today, right? We don't. That's why we don't pray to saints. One of the reasons, and the main reason, is that Christ alone is a sufficient Savior. We don't need the intercession of saints, right? But also the fact that this passage here doesn't teach that they can even hear us. But it simply is making the point that we hear their voices. We hear their witness as, again, it is living for us in God's word in the Old Testament. And so as we run this race with endurance, we have a great cloud of witnesses, the communion of saints surrounding us and calling us and saying, don't give up. My life is a testimony to the fact that living for what is unseen is worth it. Living for what is unseen is the ultimate reality and what we are to pursue today. So that's our first point. Run with endurance, having a cloud of witnesses. Now, secondly, we're to run with endurance, laying aside every weight and sin. If you notice again at the end of verse 1, it says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, right? And so there's two things that we are called to do. Now, the author says we're to throw off everything that hinders. And we often would think, right, again, if you go back to the time of the author here, and as men would run in the Olympic Games, right, they would often strip themselves of most of their clothes, right? No needed extra weight on their bodies. And so they would throw off everything that might hinder them Some also understand this to actually be those who would run to remove extra fat on their bodies as well, right? Because if you're heavier, then it's going to be harder to run faster. I mean, basic point. And so he's saying to get rid of everything that might hinder you. But notice this idea of what might hinder you, these weights, are not just sins. Do you see that, right? So he says, throw off everything that might hinder you, including sins, right? So sins we should be most vicious about throwing off, right? Sins that easily entangle us, we're to throw them off. And he's not just saying the sins that easily entangle you, like, you know, these specific sins in your life, but he's saying sins which do easily entangle, right? These sins cannot be around us without weighing us down, pulling us down. So we need to be absolutely, again, vicious about throwing off these sins. But again, what he's saying here is that there's things that are more, it's more broader than just sins. Everything that might hinder you. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves, right, if we're making decisions and we're trying to figure out what we are to do, the question that we ask ourselves cannot be only, is this sin, right? You know, I come to a situation, and the question that I ask myself is this sin, right? Yes, that's like the most basic bottom line question that we need to ask. But the question is not just, is this sin? The question we need to ask ourselves is, does this help me run with endurance, right? Does this help me run? There's many good things you can pursue and have, but do they help you run with endurance? Or do they slow you down? Do they cause you to tiptoe? Do they cause you to coast? Does this help me run? That is the question we need to ask ourselves, because, and it's not just a matter of right and wrong, right? It's a matter of wisdom, right? Does this help me pursue heaven? Does this make me heavenly minded? Or does having this, you know, keep my thoughts so caught up in this earth and so caught up in what is passing away? Does it make me run? That is the question that we need to ask. And again, this could be very many good things. It could be things that we have a right and an entitlement to. But does it help me run to heaven, to Jesus, to Christ? That's the question we need to be asking. Somebody had put it this way, that weights, or these things that hinder, includes anything that might, in any sense, turn away our heart from the pursuit of Jesus in heaven, even though they might be good things. Anything in any sense that might turn away our hearts from the pursuit of Jesus in heaven, right? We can flood our lives with so many things. We can flood our lives with so many things that distract us and that keep us, again, earthly minded. They may be good things, right? Everything that is received by thanksgiving, Paul says, is good and holy. God created all things good, right? We're to receive them all with thanksgiving. But insofar as these things hinder our pursuit and weigh us down in our race to heaven, to what is unseen, we are to throw them off, right? I mean, I think even about certain ways in which, right, we can be hindered and fall into this kind of coasting Christianity because of our traditions, right? We've kind of set the stones in place and there's no moving them. And now the Proverbs does say, right, to remove the stone set by the fathers might be foolish. Now, that's not the only thing. But right, our tradition can become something that hinders us from really pursuing the heart of the matter. You know, it's the Israelites throughout the Old Testament who are offering sacrifices to God, and God says, they disgust me. Why do they disgust him? Because their heart wasn't in it. God's not interested in external performances. He's not interested in the fact that we've got the externals all in line. He's saying, do I have your heart? You know, are you running? Are you pursuing what is heavenly? Are you straining? Again, are you sweating? That is what God is after. So we throw off the things that would cause us to coast, right? It doesn't mean, again, we don't get rid of all of our traditions. But we reevaluate them. And we say, am I holding to this without my heart really being in it? Am I holding to this and it's causing me to then put obstacles in front of the gospel? You know, maybe in a very small but important issue. You know, if I didn't wear a tie as I was preaching, which I'm not planning on not doing, but if I wasn't wearing a tie, would that offend you? I mean, you know, think about that. Now, right, there's certain mindsets saying, well, you know, we do want to be respectful, and I understand that. I mean, I grew up, my parents had me always wearing dress clothes to church, right? And so personally, right, I would feel quite disrespectful if I'm not doing that. But is that a gospel issue, right? Was the early church wearing suits and ties? Like, no, right? There's no Bible that's saying, now, yes, we are to come before God honoring him. We're to come before God respecting him. But the way that might look could look different. So if we're saying, well, we're just coasting because, you know, we have our suits on and we have our two services. And again, these are good things that we respect. But again, are they causing us to coast? That's the question. Are they causing us to coast, or are we looking at them because our heart's really in them, right? I hope that the way we dress is because, yes, I love the Lord and I want to respect him in this way that I see. But again, that can't be an obstacle that we set up. That can't be something that causes us to simply coast. We're called to run, and we're called to have our heart in it, because God is not interested in, again, in external performances. He's not interested in external, right? He looks upon the heart. It's our heart in it. That's what the author is saying, and that's the only way we can run, because if our heart's not in it, we're going to coast. If our heart's not in it, we're going to just kind of the lazy river Christianity and just get on my inflated raft and just sort of get to glory. But no, he's saying the only way to glory is to run, to strive, to fight, to sweat, and to strain yourself towards it. And so we run with endurance as we have this cloud of witnesses, as we lay aside every weight and sin. And thirdly and lastly, right, we run looking to Jesus. We run looking to Jesus. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus here, as he says, is the author and the perfecter of our faith, of the faith, right? Now, Jesus throughout the Bible, right, is not merely an example, of course, right? If Jesus is merely an example, then you're back in liberal Christianity in which there is no Christianity at all, right? If he's just an example, a moral example to follow, and not a real redeemer or savior dying on behalf of sinners, cursed by God on behalf of sinners, well, then there's nothing. It's no Christianity, right? So Jesus is, of course, more than an example, but he is also an example, at least as he's presented here. He's presented as the penultimate, the ultimate example of somebody who ran his race, somebody who endured and obtained the prize, right? It says, you know, you might ask the question, you know, or go back a step, right? We were saying how we need to throw off all of these things, and it could be good things. And you may be looking at that and saying, well, that sounds like a lot of loss, right? It sounds like a lot of just getting rid of things. Like, well, what do I get? And that's not necessarily a bad question to ask, right? I mean, we need to pursue the right thing. But to simply say, well, I need to throw these things off without having an object to pursue, well, that's not Christianity either, right? God, you know, earlier in chapter 11, says we must believe that God exists, verse 6, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, right? God rewards his people, right? A race has a prize at the end of it. And the same way, right, Christ ran his race, and it says, right, that his race included Gethsemane and then Calvary. His race included ultimately going to the cross. Like, all right, so he endured all of these things. He ran, he strove, he sweat drops of blood. How did he do it? How did he do it, right? If Christ endured as the ultimate example here of the faith, as the author and the perfecter, the beginning and the end of the faith, how did he do it? Well, it says that he has something presented before him. It says that Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Christ, right, as he has this joy that is before him. Some translations, it's a little bit tricky in the Greek. It's the word anti, which typically is translated instead of, but we wouldn't translate it here instead of, right? He doesn't say, instead of the joy, he took the cross. No, he's saying, as the translation has it properly here, that for the joy set before him. And you'll notice it's actually the same word that's used later in chapter 12 verses 15 and 16, just to read those quickly. So chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Now where it says "for a single meal," it's the same Greek word, anti, that's used there, right? And so what he's saying here is that he gave up his birthright in order to obtain this meal, right? He gave up his birthright for this meal. And so what the author is saying regarding Jesus is that he endured the cross in order to obtain the joy. He endured the cross for the joy that is set before him. That was his goal. That was the aim in his life. And that joy, as you recognize, is joy that is found in the presence of being in the presence of God. Right? In your presence, Psalm 16 says, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, right? Christ has gone into the heavenlies. Christ has gone into the very presence of God. And that is what constitutes his joy. Christ has entered into God's presence for us as one who has come and identified himself with us. Chapter 2 of Hebrews goes all on about that. He identifies with us, taking on our flesh that he might be our brother, and he might then lead many sons to glory. But Christ first himself enters into that glory. Christ first himself enters into that joy. And he enters into it not just for himself, but for his people, that he might bring us there. He is the forerunner in that sense, right? He goes before us. He forges the path forward, and then he brings us to where he is. And what's so remarkable is that this very same joy that Christ obtained, right, is the very same joy that we will also come to know and to have in glory. Right? It's not as if Christ gets this kind of joy and then we get this other. It's the same, right? He's our representative. He's our head. He's our high priest who identifies with us. And he brings us to where he is. And the same joy that was his reward is the same joy that is the reward of all God's people who run the race, right? Joy is not the goal and is not the reward for the person who lives here. Joy is not the reward for the person who's just tiptoeing up and down. Right? Joy is not the reward of a coasting Christianity. Joy is the reward of the believer and the Christian who runs by faith to Jesus, who strives with endurance to Jesus, who endures all that this world might say and all this world might do and all this world might mock and whatever they might do. We run to Jesus. We cannot run without our eyes fixed on him. And so at no point can we lose sight of him. When we do, we fall into these other ways of living. But when we see Jesus, right, think of Stephen as he's being stoned with a smile on his face. He's enduring these things because he sees Jesus. You know, Paul himself, as somebody who was shipwrecked, stoned, disagreed with, and thrown in prison, he endured because he saw Christ, right? He saw him as an apostle with his physical eyes, as Christ revealed him. But we too see him also, right? We see him also in his word, right? Right, though you've not seen him, yet you believe and you love him, Peter says. And we do so because we see him by faith. And as somebody by faith, living and running, we can endure all things. And the very, again, same joy that Christ obtained will be your reward. So, brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Don't coast. Don't tiptoe. But run. Run to heaven where Christ is for you. And run knowing that he is there as your anchor. And he is pulling you there. He is dragging you there by his omnipotent power, as one who is a great, strong, mega high priest, and also as a high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses. So don't worry and say, well, am I good enough? You know, if I trip up and fall and I get all these hardships, Christ understands. He has died once for all for those sins of yours. So don't lose heart. Don't turn back, don't coast, but run. Run to Christ, because he is your forerunner, he is your reward, he is your joy, he is your glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize that this world does all that it can in its power to keep us from running, to cause us to slow down, to cause us to coast, to cause us to tiptoe, to cause us to deny and to run in the opposite direction, as it allures us, as it intimidates us, Lord. And so we need your help and we need your grace and we need your Spirit to be at work in our hearts that we might run the race set before us. Father, we recognize that all the darkness and all the trials that we go through, that they are appointed for us by your hand. And so may we endure them, knowing that through them you will give us and reward us with glory. You will reward us for ourselves. And so may our portion not be found in this world that is passing away, but may our portion be found with you in Christ in glory forever. And so may we run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we pray in his name. Amen.